turn, right? Hey, while the choir's finding their seats, it just occurred to me as I was sitting there that I should probably tell you a little bit more about me. And has any of you ever had 50 floodlights on you at one time? Because it's about 20 degrees warmer up here. So if I don't offend you, I'm taking this off just because I'm already sweating, and I don't want it to become some kind of odoriferous thing going on. Couple of things about me. You will not bother me with noises. And if you have your children in here with you, I don't care if they're 2 months old or 12 years old and they want to whisper to mommy or daddy or whatever, not gonna bother me at all. Really, the only thing that might throw me off my stride is if your cell phone goes off. And so just at this point, if you haven't, go ahead and silence that thing. I always have to remind myself before. In fact, I don't even carry mine with me because I've gotten a phone call in the middle of a sermon before, and that's not okay. Usually it's from one of my children, and, not Luke, of course, because he's perfect, and we want everyone to know that. I've been in ministry for 15 years, and, I've been in church forever. Sunday, Wednesday, you'd think they'd remember not to call during Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. Anyway, like I said, don't worry about noises. And listen, if I by some crazy chance say something profound that you agree with, let me know, because I would love to hear an amen or whatever. And if I say something dumb, like I did the first time I preached for you and when I said that Jesus lived a sinful life, somebody stop me, because I want to assure you that's not what I meant to say. So I appreciate everyone for overlooking that faux pas. One other thing. I noticed that I'm in the bulletin as Reverend Bowles. Please don't call me Reverend. I am not a reverent person. And that just sounds like some old guy with a collar on or something. You can call me preacher. You can call me pastor. You can call me Mike. You can yell, hey, stupid. I don't care. But Reverend's just one of those things that I just don't associate with myself. So Karen, we'll work on that this week. But she didn't know. It's not her fault. She's being sweet. And so that's all good. We are going to go into a new book. You got a new pastor. We're going to go into a new line of study. And that is going to be, we're going to look at the epistles of John. So that's mainly 1 John. And then we're going to also at the end, we'll tack on 2 and 3 John. They're little bitty books in the New Testament. They only take a week or two or three maybe to work through. But 1 John is a wonderful book. And as I was praying about what do I want to start my ministry, what do I want to build a foundation on with Frederica Baptist Church, praying through that, and you have all these things in your mind, and I thought, well, you can't go wrong with the gospel. I'm going to jump right into Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, and I can talk about Jesus because, that's like the main subject at church, and we can really get into it and build a strong foundation. And I was praying about it. I really thought that was where I was going. Of course, I thought, it's going to take me like 2 years, but that's okay. Hopefully, they won't fire me in that time. But as I prayed more and more, and I don't know you very well, but I asked God to give me some guidance on what needs to be heard and where we need to go. And I really was drawn to 1 John. And 1 John is such a wonderful epistle because it is a pastor writing to his flock. And we're going to see, we're going to explore some of these different things in 1 John that he talks about. And so I hope that that you will enjoy this. I'm sure I'm going to enjoy going through it. But before we start, let me see who's got their Bibles today. Hold them up. Be proud. If you've got your Bible with you, let me see it. That's awesome. It's okay if it's on your phone or your tablet. That's okay. I just want you to know and love this book. And I want you to get used to the Bible that you use. You know, if it's one of those things that you bring on Sunday, you throw on your nightstand at, on Sunday afternoon, and then the next Sunday morning you brush the dust off to bring it back to church, it's not serving you very well. And so I want you to learn to love this book. I want you to be able to get into this book, to know how it feels, to crinkle up the pages so you can get through it. I hope you have a pen with you and you write in your Bible and you underline things that speak to you. That's my kind of Bible. And so I hope that you will bring your Bibles or your phones or your pads, whatever it is that you use, what you're comfortable with. That's what I want you to have. As far as the translation, I don't really care as long as it's not one of those crazy ones like the New World Translation. It's Jehovah's Witness or something. Don't bring one of those in. But the modern translations, if you grew up with a King James and you love the King James and you can understand the King James, great. Use the King James. If you will read from the King James, great. Use the King James. But if you find it difficult, maybe switch to a new King James or the NIV or the NASB or ESV or the Holman Christian Standard or New Living Translation. I use all of them, and you'll hear me preach from different ones. Today, I'm actually preaching from the NIV because I like the way that it expounds the passage the best. I'll jump around and use different ones, but that's okay. I want you to have what you're most comfortable with. So today, we're going to look at 1 John. So you can turn to 1 John. It's way back close to the end of your Bible. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 1. Now, if you were to walk out on the street and you were to ask a person, just any person, somebody you meet, what is Christianity? What kind of answers do you think you get? You'd probably get a wide range of answers. Some would say, well, Christianity is a system of thought and of morality. Others would say, well, Christianity is a religious organization. Some others may call it other things. There's others who may hate the church and would say, well, Christianity is this evil system of repression that keeps you from doing what you want to do. And I think even if you limited the question to people who claim to be believers, I still think you'd probably get a wide range of answers. And certainly not all of them would be correct. It would also be true if you asked people, who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Well, you'd get some that would say, well, he was a great religious teacher. He was a good man. He taught morality. Some even may say he's a prophet. Some might identify him as the founder of Christianity. After all, we used his last name, right? In Christ. That's a joke. Never mind. Others may even say, correctly, that he is the Son of God. But if you ask them to explain that, they may be hard-pressed to really come up with what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God. And you see, the thing is, these are foundational issues. These are foundational questions, and the answers to them, knowing the answers correctly, that's vital to our faith. It's vital to our eternal designation. And so I think 1 John will give us some answers to that. Because you see, if you have a shaky foundation, now we're getting ready to build a building, and talking with Rick, and he's showing me all the stuff on the top. This is going to be here and this is going to be here, but you got to have a strong foundation, right? That's the first thing they build, and that's so important. Because it doesn't matter what the rest of your building is like. It can be so impressive, but if you have a shaky foundation, you're going to have a shaky building. But we don't want our buildings, as Paul calls them, our house of faith, to be shaky. And so we're going to look at that. You know, for over 2,000 years, Satan has been trying to confuse people about what is true Christianity. Think about that. Before the church was even 50 years old, Satan was already trying to confuse them. And that's, we read about these false teachers, and that's one of the things that we are looking at. The New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, and even the aged Apostle John, now here from Ephesus, is battling false teachers and heretical practices that are all being done in the name of Christianity, in the name of the church. Here in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, we have John. He's probably the last surviving apostle at this point when this is writing. And he is writing to his flock, which are made up of the churches in and around Ephesus, probably the churches that we see in Revelation that I know Dr. Jim just went over on Wednesday nights, those seven churches. These are probably who he is writing to. First John is probably that letter. There's a lot of speculation that Second John and Third John were like cover letters that went with this to specific churches. But he's writing to these people to battle these false teachers. And he implies in chapter 2, verse 19, that these teachers had left the church, meaning they were people in the church, but they had left and they had taken followers with them. You see, these false teachers claimed to know the real truth. They claimed to have a knowledge that was beyond what they were being taught in the churches by John and some of the other apostles. Now, generally, these false teachers can be divided into two categories. The first category that we see in the New Testament are the Judaizers. And that's just what it sounds like. These are people who identify with Jesus, who identify as Christians, but who want to say that the Christians must first be Jewish. They must first adhere to the Jewish law and to the Jewish traditions before then they can incorporate Jesus into that. And see, what that did was it robbed the Christians of all the freedoms that Christ had died for them. The second group is the Gnostics, and they claimed to have some secret knowledge, some divine inner spark, if you will. And there was a whole lot of these different groups, but in general, they denied that Jesus was the only way to heaven. They practiced questionable ethics. They certainly practiced questionable morals. And they tended to hold themselves above the less enlightened masses. And so there was an arrogance to them as well. And that's probably who John is dealing with here, is this second group, the Gnostics. And he writes, he says, to his little children in faith. He's writing to his flock. Now again, John is old at this time. This is probably close to the end of the first century. He is for this day and age, he is probably well beyond the age of anybody around him. But what he wanted his little children to be was to be sure of the essence of true Christianity. He wanted them to be able to spot and to resist error that was being taught to them, and he wanted them then to grow in true fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so this message is here for us. Because let me assure you of one thing. The enemy is no less active today than he was 2,000 years ago. He is active in our churches today. I mean, think about the churches just on little bitty St. Simon's Island. Okay? Think about some of the doctrine that you hear coming out of them. And so we don't want to be caught up into that. Think about the cults that have blatant deviations from true Christianity. They're more easy to spot, but they're still very, very sneaky. Do you realize that the number one ground of getting new converts for the Mormon church is the Southern Baptist denomination? There's something wrong with the teaching going on in our pulpits that allows Southern Baptists not to be able to spot error. Okay, so this is what 1 John is writing about, and this is what we're going to be talking about. So this is a timely message, and I haven't even gotten to the scripture yet. So let's look at our text together. That was all an introduction. Sometimes I do long introductions. Amy will tell you. See, now Amy, she does this wonderful service for me. She critiques my messages. And if the recent history is true, so will my son Luke. Because he was the one who pointed out my egregious error with Jesus' sinlessness. And don't look on the tape, because my brother back here told me he scrubbed it off of it. Where is he? There he is. Okay. You the man, dude. All right. All right. I don't know where I am. Here we go. Okay, we're going to look at the text, the first four verses of 1 John. We're going to read that together. I'm going to read it from the NIV, and you follow along with your copy of God's Word there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Does that passage sound familiar to you? It should. It should, because it's basically a summary of the prologue of John's gospel that he had probably written before this. So look at this passage. This is the beginning of his letter to his flock. He didn't waste any time with, "Hi, how are you? I'm doing fine. How's the family? My family's doing great." He doesn't do any of that. He jumps right in, gets right down to business, beginning to counter the teachings of these false teachers from the very first sentence. My kind of guy. I was horrible at writing research papers because I don't know how to do fluff. I just go at it. So you'll find my sermons have a lot of points and a lot of stuff, as Don knows back there when I sent him what I sent him. So John wants to establish that Christianity is not some man-made system of thought about what man thinks God is really like. Rather, Christianity is a person. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is revealed, experienced, and proclaimed with great joy. I'm going to pause right now to pray for this message. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would speak to us. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit right now till I am just overflowing with your grace. God, I want you to speak. Use this broken vessel of Mike to communicate your message to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So our first point is it up there? Look at that. It's not there yet. True Christianity is revealed in Jesus Messiah. Now, I made a joke about Jesus' last name being Christ. Christ is just the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are interchangeable. So when you hear that, it's really not his last name. It's his title. He is the Messiah. So true Christianity is revealed in Jesus Messiah. Christianity is not a philosophy based on the speculations of men about God, but on what God has chosen to reveal about himself to man. That's why this book is so important, because this is a record of the revelation that God has made of himself. The primary way that God revealed himself to man was really not the book, but it was the person of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can come to God or to know God is through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He also said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, the only way that we can come to God, and let's just face it, I don't care how big of an agnostic or an atheist you are, somewhere down deep, you know that there's something greater than you. And our desire as humans is to connect with that greater being. And the greater being is God. And he is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And so the only way that we can satisfy that empty hole is through Jesus. It's through Jesus. Now, this revelation of Jesus Christ was not just something found and written in a bunch of dusty old manuscripts stocked on a shelf in some old monastery in the Middle East. No. John begins right away in verse 1 by listing five ways that the revelation of Jesus Messiah is physically, meaning in reality, confirmed. The first one is that Jesus Messiah is confirmed by the historic message about him. Look at that very first phrase in our passage. That which was from the beginning. And that, of course, parallels with John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which in turn parallels with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have this wonderful beginnings, starting in Genesis, going to John, going to 1 John, stretching hundreds and maybe thousands of years. These phrases and parallels point out the historic message of the eternality or the eternalness of Jesus the Messiah, God the Son. And they are supported by a phrase in verse 2 where it says, was with the Father. And then in verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2 where he refers to Jesus as being from the beginning. John is demonstrating that the message that he and the other apostles have been teaching is not something new. Not like these Gnostic teachers who are saying, hey, look, I got something new for you that I've got this secret message and I need to give to you. This is not a new message. The message is historically the same as his readers have heard and known all their lives. The same message as their fathers and their grandfathers and all the way back to Adam had known. Now, you know that in the Bible we see a lot of genealogies. Have you ever tried to read through the Bible and you get stuck in the genealogies and you say, I really don't care who begat who, I just want to get to the next chapter. Those genealogies are important. They're important because that's part of God saying there is this unending process of bringing my message to you. And that's what John is referring to here. He's saying, you guys, you're former Jews. You know who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is, because that was important to the Jewish person. You're hearing the same message from me that grandfather 16 grandfathers back heard. I'm not changing the message. So we have this historical message that Jesus, his messiahship, is confirmed by. Jesus' Messiah is also confirmed by his teaching. He says in verse 1, which we have heard. John and the other apostles, the we that he uses there, heard the very words of Jesus. Can you imagine how incredible it would have been to have heard the words of eternal God face to face? Dang, that would have been amazing. Even Jesus' enemies testified in John 7:46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You know why? He wasn't a man. Well, he was a man. Okay, that was another faux pas. Somebody stop me. Fully man, fully God. I believe that. But it was God speaking through the man, Jesus. Oh, that gives me goosebumps. I don't know where I am in this thing. Where are we? all right, here we go. I got it. Hey, do you ever wonder why we give out the Gospels of John or the Gospel of Luke when we're witnessing to somebody. You ever wonder why we do that and not give out Romans or 1 Corinthians? It's because the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus bear witness to validate who he truly is. The words of Paul are important and they are inspired, but the words of Jesus are eternal. Jesus, Messiah, is confirmed by his life and his miracles. He says, which we have seen with our eyes. So John is not talking about some mystical vision of Christ, but of actually watching Jesus as he lived in front of them. This was a real guy. This was a real person. The apostles saw Jesus turn water into wine. They saw Jesus feed 5,000. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him heal the multitudes. They saw him raise the dead. There are 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels, but only a fraction of those were reported. I'm sorry, those were reported, but it was only a fraction of the miracles that Jesus did. John ends his gospel by stating that if all the things that Jesus did were written in detail, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. Jesus was busy, and he did a lot, and these men saw it all. Jesus' sinless life and the powerful miracles that he performed validate him as the unique Son of God. Jesus, Messiah, is confirmed by the glory of his person. He said, which we have looked at. Now, this isn't a repetition of what we just saw, which we have seen with our eyes. It's a step further. The Greek there means to watch carefully, to watch deliberately. It's the same word that John used in chapter 1:14 in his gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten Father. And I think John here is probably referring to his, at least one of the experiences, that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus allowed his glory to escape before Peter, James, and John. Peter refers to that event when he states in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So he's validated by his glory. Jesus Messiah is confirmed by his bodily resurrection. John says, our hands have touched. It's the same word that Jesus used after his resurrection when he appeared to the disciples. He said in Luke 24:39, see my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. See, he told him, reach in there, touch my wounds. Your hand's not going to go through me. I'm not a ghost. They saw him and they touched him and they felt him. He was a real man. God revealed himself to man in a real, physical way by wrapping himself in flesh, by living among us, by suffering all the ills and frailties and temptations of man and overcoming them. But not only was Jesus Messiah revealed in the flesh, but he was also manifest spiritually. John states in 1:1 that he is writing concerning the word of life. And then he adds in verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now this can be a little confusing, so follow me through this progression. In verse 1, the emphasis is on the human revelation of Jesus Christ as he came in the flesh. But in verse 2, John shifts the focus to Jesus as the one who both embodies and imparts eternal life as a spiritual revelation. You see, in the Gospel of John, John is focusing on the Word. He is focusing on the man, on the physicalness of the Messiah coming. But here in his epistle, right here at the beginning, he's telling us that he's going to shift his focus to Jesus the life. And that is so very, very important to us. There's two important implications here. The first is the revelation of Jesus Messiah is not only about knowledge, the Word, but it's also about life. You see, these false teachers with their secret knowledge, they were emphasizing this knowledge. You need this secret knowledge. And I'll tell you right now, knowledge is important. See, you cannot believe the gospel if you don't have the knowledge necessary to understand it and to believe it. But the gospel is not only about memorizing and accepting facts. It's about dead sinners being raised to new life. We need that. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. Jesus called him a teacher of the Jews. He had knowledge. He probably knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, could have quoted any verse you wanted to quote to him. He was famous for that. He had knowledge. But before he met with Jesus, he didn't understand that he also needed new life through a new spiritual birth. Second, the spiritual message about Jesus Messiah must be revealed to us so that we can see him as our life. The apostles not only had Jesus revealed to them in a physical way, but also he appeared to them in a spiritual way as the life, as the eternal one. That's actually the literal translation there. The life, the eternal one. God opened their eyes to see not only a man, not only Jesus, but a godly man and a great teacher. He was revealed to them as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come. He was shown to them as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession, Matthew 16. So why didn't all the other people, why didn't all these multitudes that heard the same teachings that the apostles heard, that saw the same miracles that the apostles saw, why didn't they also believe in Christ as the life-giving Messiah? Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, the enemy, Satan, is always working. You know, he already knows he's lost because he can read. He already knows he's lost, but he is determined to take as many of us with him as possible. You know what? That's just downright mean. But that's who Satan is. Friends, unless God reveals the truth to our hearts to give us this sight, this spiritual sight, we cannot and will not see the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. Listen, if you are saved today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, and you have eternal assurance of your salvation, you are special because you have received a spiritual sight from God Almighty that not everyone receives. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to tell everyone. But God has appointed a few. And we are among that number. And that should be a wonderful assurance to you. At its core, true Christianity is revealed in Jesus Messiah. True Christianity is experienced in Jesus Messiah. Now that first point was really long, because that's taken up, what, probably two-thirds of my message. And that tends to happen, because the first point is usually the most important, right? So, the first point was kind of long because point number two, our experience in Jesus Messiah must be based on point number one, which is the biblical revelation of him. And so our experience, both personal and corporate, begins with reliable information about our Savior. Christianity, as I said, is not a mystical experience. It's not someone's subjective ideas about what it should be. No, it is an experience rooted in real, verified history. God sent his Son at some point in history. He did so in fulfillment of his promises that he had made even earlier in history. And that biblically based information is what leads to eternal life. This is the spiritual manifestation of Jesus Messiah. At some point, after discovering the historical facts about Jesus, God then opens a person's eyes. He gives them the faith to grab hold of those historical facts and to see who Jesus truly is. We see that Jesus is life. We see that Jesus is eternal life. John says it this way in 1 John 5:20. A little bit later on, we'll get there in a month or two. It says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." And once we experience Jesus as eternal life, then this leads to a deepening fellowship with God, but not only with God, with other believers. Okay, we're getting into something important here, because this speaks to who we are as a church. This speaks to who we are as believers and how we interact with one another. Look at verse 3. Fellowship means literally to share in common. Okay, if we have fellowship together, then we are living in a community life. We are sharing in common with each other our faith, our belief, our life. So when I'm hurting and I'm grieving over something, then my family of faith should hurt and grieve with me. But if I'm celebrating and something great has happened in my life, or getting ready to have a baby, that's wonderful. All those things, then we also need to celebrate with each other. That's community life. That's living together in a spiritual bond. Nobody in here should feel lonely. Nobody in here should feel set apart or like they don't fit in. Because we should be reaching out to each and every one of our brothers and sisters and loving them as they need to be loved. And it's not always easy. Look, we're human. We're going to mess up. I'm human. I'm going to mess up. Ask my wife. Actually, ask my son. He enjoys telling me how much I mess up. I told him I was going to pick on him today because he was picking on me last night. And he's like, "I don't care." Fine. The fellowship that we share when we come to know Jesus Christ as our eternal life is two-dimensional. It is with God and it is with one another. Listen, God desires to have a relationship with his creation. He wouldn't have created you otherwise, and he certainly wouldn't have sent his Son to die for you if he didn't want to have a relationship with you. He created us as relational beings. Now, you have the odd hermit who likes to be alone. But in general, we don't really want to spend our lives isolated from everyone else. We want to have. Now, some people need more friends than others. Like me, for example. I'm fine with just a couple, you know? Now, I might call you, "Hey, you know, we were in a restaurant last night and the Georgia game came on. We couldn't even hear ourselves talk anymore. And, Brother John here, he lives up in Augusta. And he's like, "Yeah, you're probably going to have to get a Georgia shirt or something down here." All I could hear was, go, woof, 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 woof. But you know, all those people gathered around those televisions, they were relating to each other. They could have stayed at home and watched it on TV. Instead, they came to a restaurant to have lots of people around them all yelling and screaming and acting like strange people over a football game. I like football, but come on. Is my watch upside down? Oh. Ooh. Okay, what's important here? Boy, yeah, I don't know. Let's move on. I'm telling too many stories here. You guys got me all excited. All right, we'll just jump to the next one. True Christianity is an experience of fellowship with God and His people. True Christianity is proclaimed, this is important, true Christianity is proclaimed in Jesus Messiah. Now, the Gnostics claimed that they knew the truth about Jesus. They had this deep, secret truth known only by them, and they were deliberately exclusive. And John counters that error by showing that true Christianity is not exclusive. It's not hidden. Rather, it's a message that by its very nature demands to be proclaimed. And he gives us three ways here that the apostles communicated that gospel. First, they testified as eyewitnesses. We talked about that. Second, they proclaimed what Jesus had taught them by passing on the revealed lessons that they had learned. And one of those most important lessons we see there in the end of the book of Matthew, actually we see it at the end of all the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, is the Great Commission. Go, that's an important word, and make, another important word, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded or taught you. Jesus is Christianity. And Jesus tells us to go and to baptize and to teach. Our message must be proclaimed. You see, they didn't launch this church because they were a bunch of religious entrepreneurs. They were under orders from the King of the universe and beyond. They weren't free to change the message, but to give the message, just as ambassadors give the message of Christ, they are of their government. We, the apostles and we, are ambassadors of Christ. We are to give His message, nothing more and nothing less. And that message has not changed. The final way they did that is that they wrote what they had seen and heard and learned. Now, we know that this writing took place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words that God wanted us to hear. He inspired the writers of these 66 books to write. And through these writings, particularly the New Testament, now we can enter into the same fellowship with God that the apostles enjoyed. And think about that. If John and the other apostles had not proclaimed the message that Jesus gave to them, none of us would be here today. If you are not proclaiming God's revelation about Jesus Christ with your life and with your words, then you are not experiencing the fullness of true Christianity. Have you ever met somebody who claims to be a Christian but is a miserable person? Have you? They're just never happy. They're always complaining. Nothing goes their way. Oh, woe is me. They're a drag, right? John is saying that that is inconsistent with true Christianity. Theologian A.W. Pink says it this way: now this joy is not to be regarded as a luxury, but rather as a spiritual necessity. Listen to this. We are obligated to be glad in God. Think about all the scriptures that command us to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Philippians 4:4. That's not a request. It's not a suggestion. That's a command. Listen to me. We will not glorify God apart from having genuine joy of Him within our lives. Doesn't mean you're always going to be happy. But there's always a spark of joy. You know, sister going through cancer here. But you can see on her face, joy. And there's others going through things. You know, joy. Joy in the Lord. John says that he writes these things to make our joy complete. As I said, he was the only surviving apostle at this time. And he wrote in 3 John chapter 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. That goes along with proclamation. You see, we're supposed to be sharing our faith. We should have our own little children in faith. And we should want to protect them. And we should want to disciple them, to grow them up in the Lord so that our joy is complete. Just like the Apostle John. So I'm going to skip a whole bunch here and say, make sure that you've got the real thing. I'm not talking about Coke. I'm talking about Christianity. Make sure that you've got the real thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your message today. Lord, I pray that you will be with me in the future to cut down the number of words that I use. But Lord, I pray that you will use this message today to transform us, to change who we are if that needs to be changed. Lord, we desire to know you fully. We desire to be in fellowship with you and with others here at Frederica Baptist Church and even in the other churches in Simon's Island and throughout the world. So God, I pray that you would act upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing a hymn of response, hymn number 305. Do we even have books? We do. They're down there. Okay. It is, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And so if you are here today and you're thinking, number one, this guy's crazy, but I've never heard what he said before, and that interests me, and there's something tugging at your heart, don't fight against that tug. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's talking about your heart's door. He's knocking. He wants you to let him in. And so if today God is calling you, then don't be afraid of these people. Don't be afraid to stand up and say, I want to follow Jesus as we sing the song. I'll be up here. So you come up and you meet with me.